Welcome to Thy Strong Word on a Monday, February the 16th, 2015.
Snowy Monday.
Snowy Monday, says Buzz, and it is. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer, thanking our underwriter of Thy Strong Word, Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's lhfmissions.org, lhfmissions.org. Right now, they've got something very special for you to check out. If you give a gift at this point, you triple the value. Someone has matched that to three times your gift. So if you want to give $50, LHF, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will receive $150. Also, we're on their website. Check out their VBS, Vacation Bible School materials, River of Life, five-session wonderful program. It looks based on baptism. So lots of stuff going on there at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Our guest that was supposed to be with us today, we haven't been able to help him out, but we'll get through one way or another because we've got a great chapter, Matthew 16, to talk about, and we'd love to talk with you about it, your comments, your questions. You can email those to kfuo at kfuo.org, or you can call 314-821-0850. That's the number, 314-821-0850 here in the St. Louis listing area, or if you have that wonderful, long distance unlimited plan, or toll free North America 800-730-2727. You know, Matthew's gospel is a special one because you can tell that he's writing for a Jewish based audience, and so he's convincing them pretty substantially. From the Older Testament, that Jesus really is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and in him the end times have been inaugurated. God has invaded this planet. The kingdom of God is upon us. It's near to us. And so your normal host, Pastor Will Wheaton, has taken you through 15 chapters, and now we're in chapter 16, where Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, to Passion Week. And that's kind of neat, too, because we're going to begin our journey this year, this Wednesday at Ash Wednesday, and follow our Lord all the way to that cross and empty tomb. And it does it in a neat sequence today. So join us as we discuss Matthew chapter 16. Again, you can email us, kfuo at kfuo.org, toll-free North America phone, 800-730-2727, or in the greater St. Louis listening area, 314-821-0850. Matthew 16. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Before we get into talking about this, and again, we'd love to have you, especially today, we're without a guest so far, so we'd love to have you as the guest to chat about this, what you want to point out, highlight, or what you want to question, so you can do that. Let's ask God to bless us and open more of our lives and our souls to his God-saving word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us in Scripture that points all of us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered all the punishment for our failure to keep the law and fulfilled that law for each one of us, that we would know that in him who was crucified and raised for our offenses, that we have the certainty of eternal life. We ask this day all those listening that their hearts and minds would be open to this wonderful good news of Jesus. And in trusting in that, they would not only thank you and live in that salvation, but they would be open and praying for opportunities to share that gospel with those that God puts in their life paths. For we ask all this in God's holy and precious name. Amen. Okay. Buzz Ulrich is here today, and so Buzz, it might be just me and you.
It's entirely possible on a what we'd call a snow day for a lot of people, but in broadcasting we don't have those.
Yeah,
There's not a lot of people who are crossing town with anywhere from 3 to, and I know this to be the truth up north of here, 11 inches of snow up in the area near Brighton, Illinois. So I'm sure where Will Wheaton is in Hamel's got at least the 6 inches I saw at my house, if not more. So it's a bit treacherous out there. It's better to be in God's Word. And if you're listening to us at home, I encourage you to stay that way.
Yeah. Now, these Pharisees, they're Sadducees that the 16th chapter of Matthew begins with. These guys are always following Jesus around, and they've kind of step it up a bit as it gets near the end. And they're trying to, test him. That's the word that the text used here, the translator in the English Standard Version that we read, to test Jesus. They ask him to show a sign from heaven. And he responds, "You guys seem to know how to read the meteorology signs. You look at the skies and you say, well, it looks like, because what the sky looks like, it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. And then the opposite of threatening weather day. So why can't you understand the signs of the times?" And he calls them an evil and adulterous generation who seek for a sign, a power sign, not a sign of, that God would have, but they're looking for some kind of power miracle sign that that would convince them, and that they would start to believe in God. It reminds me of that chapter in Luke. I think it's Luke 16 or 17, somewhere in there, where the rich man and the beggar both go to heaven, one to heaven, one to hell. And the rich man's in hell, and he, realizes when it's too late that that's a final destination, as the Bible clearly teaches. Heaven and hell are the only two choices. There's no holding, area between the two. And so he tells God, you got to do something different to save my family. Please go and save them. And Jesus responds, hey, they've got the revealed word of God. They've got the Bible. If they don't believe from that, they never will. And then he says, they're not. That won't work. But if you raise somebody from the dead, do a sign like that, then they might believe. And Jesus says, oh, no. If they don't believe in what I've revealed in the Scripture, then even when somebody is going to be raised from the dead, they're not going to believe. And these guys are in the same way. And so Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah, which clearly is a reference to the prophet Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and then raised to, everlasting life. So this is great stuff. And coming into the studio to bail me out, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. He'll be with us in a minute to talk through Matthew 16 with us. It's a bit of a test of us at the last minute to fill in and do it all. So we would love to have you join us. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call 314-821-0850. 800-730-2727. People are always trying to show Jesus up, and they're always making demands of him, unreasonable demands in this case. He is just not really going to do what they demand that's done. Craig, thanks for jumping in. What's with these Jesus not wanting to provide the proof that humans demand of him? You know, if you only do this, Jesus, I might believe.
You know, Rod, am I on there, Buzz? I don't hear myself. Need to turn up my headphones here. You know, I think that in this book in particular, Jesus tends to do this a lot more. And I think that it's because people misunderstand who he is. They're looking for the bread and the entertainment God, you know, the miracle man. And that's not what he came for. And he knows that things aren't going to be revealed until the day of Pentecost, really. Even when he's on the cross, people don't get it. You know, the centurion seems to be the only one who really seems to say, hey, this is the Son of God. You know, certainly this is the Son of God. But everyone else is, it's like there are these moments of clarity and then they're gone. Peter will confess, you're the Son of the living God. And then a paragraph later, Jesus is calling him the devil because Peter missed it again. So I think that it's just this back and forth of understanding, not misunderstanding and so forth, that people just aren't sure what to do with this. And so Jesus is, I think, kind of trying to save himself some headaches here also, but realizing things will be revealed on that day of Pentecost.
Why does Jesus put so much emphasis on this relation that he's going to have to the prophet Jonah? And you know, what we're talking about here, aren't we, Craig, is typology, that, a big word, but it's a biblical word. Paul uses it in Romans when he says that Adam was a typos, a type of Jesus, a prefiguring, a pre-shadowing. And so Jonah is a prefiguring, a pre-shadowing of Christ being not in the belly of a big fish, but in the belly of the earth, and then being raised from that 3 days later.
Yeah, you know, Jonah's a very interesting character, and you look at him, and if you see that Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah and this sort of thing, if you look at Jonah, Jonah's one of the biggest jerks in the Bible, really. I mean, God tells him, you know, go and tell these people about me. And Jonah looks at them and he says, no, they're dirty, evil, nasty people. I don't want to do that.
Yeah, these Ninevites, yuck.
Right?
Yeah.
And I think Dr. Reed Lessing even says that there's evidence that the Ninevites were cannibals also. And so, these are just really nasty customers. And Jonah has a very cushy position as a court prophet, more or less. You know, he's hobnobbing with the king and the rest of the court and everything. So you see Jonah here as a very unwilling participant, whereas Jesus comes and he's a willing participant. Of course, he's not really looking toward the cross with a lot of glee or anything, but that Jonah finally is subdued in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And of course, the place of the deep to Jews was a place of terror, a place of torment, a place of evil. And Jesus goes into the grave for 3 days, that darkest of all places where he resides for 3 days in death. And of course, we confess in the creed that he went and proclaimed his victory to those who were in hell.
You know, you stirred something up in my mind that there in our own day, there are times when you don't feel like sharing the good news, the gospel, with certain types of people, you know, that you don't think it's worth your time, your effort, or even, you know, flapping your jaws with them. You ever had a moment like that?
Well, I'm kind of having one right now as I'm fighting with my computer to get to our text for today. But no, you know, it's interesting that you should say that, because just yesterday on Facebook, I saw a couple of my friends who are pastors post, you know, it was one of those days where I felt like a robot. You know, I was just going through the motions. I really just wanted to be home sleeping, and I just wasn't really feeling it today. And yet, you know, they're being faithful about proclaiming the law and the gospel in spite of themselves, even though they're not really feeling it today and everything else. And, so they're kind of lamenting that, I don't feel like being a pastor right now, but nonetheless, they are pastors. And so they go and they do what they have to do.
So, you know, I had a moment like that, Craig, which came to my mind right before I went to the seminary. I was really involved in evangelism, and we did Kennedy.
The Coral, D. James
Coral Ridge Presbyterian.
Door dinging for Jesus.
Where Tullian is now. We did that, and we partner up, and we go out and make these calls. And a neighbor that asked us to go and talk to this couple. And so I remember my partner, a really sweet older lady, and I still remember the name. Isn't that weird? Gladys Bolander. Gladys, if you're out there, God bless you. Dallas, Texas. And so we went to this home, and these two older people, you could tell right off the bat, you know, as you made the small talk conversation, that this woman is going to control and dominate the rest of the discussion. And she was a retired nurse, and her husband was a radar engineer, and fascinating people, you know. And so it's amazing that I can remember all this. And we would try to do our normal conversation and make the presentation, and she was stifling the whole thing. And you know, it you could tell that Gladys and I were very uncomfortable, because everything we'd ever learned about how to present the gospel and everything, this lady is not letting us do anything. She's not letting her husband talk. She's telling us all this stuff. And so, you know, finally, out of disgust after maybe half an hour, I just violently said the gospel. You know, this is the good news. And then we walked away. And I remember getting back in the car, you know, and you pray before, during, and after. And we were kind of going through the autopsy of our call. And we both felt bad that we had kind of given in to our anger. And I said, well, I really apologize. And she said, no, I was so mad. She said, I couldn't even say anything. And I'm glad you did. Mm. But here's the interesting thing. God used even my angry presentation with those two people, and the very next Sunday they were in church.
Mm. You know,
and then I went away to seminary, and a month later the pastor calls me up and said, guess who got baptized and confirmed today in church? Those two people. And so, like the Ninevites, you know, Jonah didn't want to go, but God was going to save some of them through that.
I think most pastors have these kinds of stories. I remember my first call. I had worked a long day. It was about 6:30 at night. I finally got home. I took off my collar and, you know, I put on a pair of sweats and a t-shirt, and I'm getting all comfortable. And all of a sudden the phone rings. And this old Estonian lady that I had in the congregation is in the hospital with pneumonia.
Wow.
And, oh, man, I'm tired. I don't want to do this. I go stomping back up the stairs. Oh, stupid parishioners, stupid, you know, just whining the whole way. I get in the car, oh, stupid, I don't want to, you know, and I'm tired. And I drive over to the hospital, and I get in the elevator, stupid, you know, and I get up there, and this Estonian family is up there, and one by one, they kiss my hand, and they say, Pastor, we're so honored to have you here.
Mm. Boy, isn't that it?
You know, and so I stayed, and I prayed, and I read scriptures, and I got in the elevator, and I was tearful at that point. What an unworthy piece of garbage I am to be a pastor. You know, how low and unworthy.
God teaches us, though, through those things, though, that as like with Jonah, it's the power of what he says and what he's going to do. It's not on, I learned that the hard way. It's not how good I can present it or any of the rest. It's talking about presenting the gospel. Do we have a caller by the name of Will Wheaton on the line?
Hey, we might.
Is it the Will Wheaton of Hamel, Illinois?
Will Wheaton?
It is the Will Wheaton who wants to know why you aren't talking about the scripture passage for the day.
Wasn't it supposed to be Matthew 16?
Yes.
We were talking about it.
Well, how far have you read?
We've read down through 4.
Wow, kill him. Dump this call. Yeah, he's belligerent.
Cut this one off. Pull the plug on this one, Buzz.
Because I'm thinking about the time and thinking, how are we going to get through this chapter?
Well, now I'm going to read about 20 verses.
Oh, okay.
Here we go.
I'm not even sure where we are. Verse 5.
We're scrambling here, Will. We tried to get our guest on, and then Craig came in, and we're trying to set up. So here we go. When the disciples reached the other side, verse 5, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what's that section about?
I got to get that. That's one of my favorite pieces in all of the gospel. Because, you know, you can only imagine the Lord Jesus slapping himself upside the head when they still didn't get it.
Yeah, what's with you numbskulls? I'm doing great stuff here, and you're not paying attention at all.
I mean, that they would even think to be concerned, that they would think that he could be concerned about bread. After seeing him multiply the loaves, not once, but twice, feeding these vast multitudes. And then they would think that a big concern of his must be, well, it's because we forgot to bring the bread, idiots that we were. And he's like, that's not why you're idiots on this one. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out, not about earthly bread, but about what these people teach.
Amen.
And he's already been hammering home the, you know, he started pounding a bit on the Pharisees. Pastor Lukowski invited us to hear some of those words. It's not quite as harsh as you know, even when he deals harshly with the Pharisees, he's still calling them to repentance as when he deals harshly with us, always to call us to repentance. But the Pharisees, remember, were very guilty of trimming down the law so that they could sort of keep it, or at least think they kept it. And sort of dispensing with the harder thing we heard about in the previous chapter on Corban, right? You know, it would have been this gift would have been given to you, mom and dad, but since I pledged it to the temple, sorry, you can't have it. And so Jesus says, you know, by your traditions, you are making void the very word of God. So when he warns them against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's warning them against thinking like that. Taking the word of God and throwing it aside, or like the Sadducees being basic rationalist people that would they could see a miracle in front of their eyes and they still wouldn't believe it.
So in this context, Will, of the sign of Jonah, which you know has to be the central theme of the entire Bible, the crucifixion, resurrection for the forgiveness of sins,
yeah.
Is this the leaven that Jesus wants to point out here? That these guys are not looking for this. They're not understanding that this Jesus has to come and suffer, bleed and die, and then rise again for their sins and the sins of all humans.
He's warning them to beware of a teaching that doesn't have that Jonah piece as the central teaching. And something that we stressed before that we probably should pick up again is that Jonah's sign becomes all the greater when we think about Jonah dying in the belly of the fish and then rising again, being raised from the dead, and then sent out to preach repentance. And if you want a sign that's a sign of power, then the death and resurrection of Jesus just doesn't seem to cut it. And that's what this, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, show us something really big, show us something really powerful. And he goes, well, watch, I'm going to die on a tree. I'm going to be buried in the earth, and then I'm going to rise 3 days later.
Well, listen, I'm going to look at the engineer, Buzz, here and tell him warp speed 6 in a minute. We got to get through when we come back from this power break. And then we're going to finish up this great chapter, Matthew 16, with Pastor Will Wheaton and Pastor Craig D'Onofrio here on Thy Strong Word. Stick with us.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Check it out right now. You'll get your gifts tripled. Wow, what a thing is that? So a $25 gift becomes $75, $100 becomes $300 and on. And they've got exciting things translating Lutheran materials and Bible study books into, I think there are over more than 80 languages now in a whole lot of countries. So check it out, LHFmissions.org. Rod Zwanzer filling in for Will Wheaton. He's stuck in Illinois, but he's on the phone with us, and Craig D'Onofrio here in the studio. And let's move on. We're in Matthew 16. We're going to pick it up at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Wow, this plays out so many times and confuses some people, that God reveals to Peter that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, and he says, "Don't go and tell anyone." This shouldn't be that confusing, should it, guys?
Well, we've certainly seen the pattern develop across the gospel where Jesus, because he didn't just come to do great miracles, and people hear the word Christ, they think, the ones from Isaiah who healed heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the lame leap. And so they always crowded him, they always came around him for that healing. But he also came to teach and proclaim, and of course to suffer and die. So over and over again in the Gospels, you have this messianic secret pattern. It's like, whenever he's in Jewish territory, he tells them, "Keep quiet. Don't tell anybody. I am here to I'm here to do more than just do the great healing miracles." You know, when I can't hear these words and not think of, you know, if you're standing in the great dome of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you know, there it is written above your head, "Davo Clavnis Regnisha Lorum." I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, and the entirety of the papacy builds its claims on the word spoken to Peter here somehow being applied generation after generation after generation to the Bishop of Rome. that he's the one on whom the church is built. And, you know, the Reformation had just a very simple linguistic answer to that, right? In verse 18, where it says, you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. The church is not built on the person of Peter. The church, as the church fathers all state, is built on the confession of St. Peter. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's the rock that the church is built on and that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And what he gives to Peter here in verse 19, a couple chapter later, he's going to give to the gathered disciples or the congregations we see in Matthew 18. And in John 20, he gives it to all the apostles.
Which really plays right into the saying, you know, that all theology is Christology, that if you have Christ right, the confession of him, then the rest will flow. And if you don't, it's going to go badly at some point, especially for salvation.
Yeah.
You're bringing up something really interesting that, whoever they are, whatever their name is, Peter, Paul, or Mary, and they don't confess Christ correctly, don't listen to them. Don't follow them. This is the kingdom of heaven and what it's all about, isn't it, is proper confession of who Jesus is for you and for all people.
Yes. Yeah, I think that any time we run a reference, if we try to build a church in any way upon people, it will always wobble. We're about to hear how wobbly Peter himself is.
There you go.
He does say, you're the Christ. I mean, you, after he confesses you're the Christ, he says to him, you're the rock man. But we see what happens when Peter, evidently feeling pretty proud of himself at that point, decides to set the Lord straight. He goes from hearing highest praise to hearing the harshest words ever recorded coming from the mouth of Jesus.
Yeah, and this is a great teaching section, I believe. So let's just read it and talk about it. It's 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I'd love to play with the junior confirmands on this one, because I always like to ask them, do you understand what's being said here? So I'd always ask, do you know what rebuke is? And most of the kids had no idea, and we know rebuke is to angrily criticize or to say you don't know what you're talking about and do it with anger. It's almost hilarious, isn't it, that a created being Peter tells angrily the creator of all the universe, including him, that he doesn't know what he's doing. This can't be the way that it's going to unfold. This is very humorous to me.
And it was because of the cross. He couldn't wrap his mind around that he got that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, they saw him silence the waves. I mean, they saw him multiply the loaves. They saw him do all those things, all the power stuff. That made sense.
Yeah.
But that this man would be going to suffer and die? That made no sense.
Hey, Craig, is it only this guy, Peter, that has this false idea about what Jesus was supposed to be like?
Oh, no. Everyone, even today, everybody wants Jesus to be the kind of Jesus that they want him to be instead of the kind that he is. We all have this problem where he's not doing it right. My life isn't quite the way that I was hoping that it would be, and God's not doing his being God right. And so we always want to correct him. One of the things that's really kind of, it makes me smile, as we looked at the previous section, and we pointed out that the Church of Rome has defined the papacy by that section. And I can't help but to kind of smile and say, well, don't the Lutherans define the papacy by this section? As Jesus pretty much calls Peter the Antichrist here. He says, your mind isn't in the right place here, Peter, and you're a hindrance to me. And I think, and Will, maybe you can help with this. I think that this also harkens back to Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness as Satan is tempting him in the same way. Peter's saying, if you just take the easy way out, you know, just set up your kingdom, I think we're all going to be fine here.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. This is the equivalent to the vision on the mountain, the high mountain of all the kingdoms, and Satan saying, I'll just give it to you. You don't need to go that way of obedience to your father. And Peter, for love, for a worldly love of Jesus, and maybe a fear of what's coming, he would offer, say, there's got to be another way, Lord. No, it can't be that way. The Christ is to abide forever. What do you mean that you're going to suffer and die? It's hard for any sinful human being to wrap their mind around this, and we all struggle with this picture of a God who comes into our flesh to be Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the one who rescues us by going through the thing that we're running as far away from as we can, death. And he's going to literally destroy it, not by some act of power, but by suffering it.
Always good also to remember that 2,000 years ago, the Jews were an occupied people, and they were looking for a good reason or a good way to get rid of the dirty Romans who are polluting their land with their Gentile nonsense. And so, you know, I think Peter and the apostles, they pretty much had this in mind, that Jesus needs to, he needs to kick these Romans out. He needs to rise up and get his army going here and his political power going. You know, and we got to get rid of these Romans. And so Peter's all excited because he sees that he's going to be a high-level cabinet member here, and Jesus has some other plans.
Yeah. I mean, you can only imagine the big fight over who's going to sit on which side of Jesus and on, you know, they're going to be on their thrones. And it all sounded so good in their minds, but they didn't quite understand that the thrones Jesus was inviting them to was like his own, a cross. And the crown would be a crown of thorns, that he's calling these men to martyrdom. We've heard repeatedly this theme throughout the gospel. When Jesus calls him, and he bids him come and die. And that's exactly what he's reaching Peter here too.
It seems like it's so important when we ask ourselves the question, are we focusing on God's plan and his way, or are we focusing on our plans and our ways, reminiscent of Isaiah 55, you know, that mm-hmm. just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my plans, my thoughts, higher than your thoughts, your ways. And so that's a constant problem with us sinful human beings, is we want to interject what we know, what we think, what we believe. And here, fascinating that Jesus calls that satanic and a hindrance to his kingdom, to his work, to his church. And so guys, have to be critical of ourselves? What part of sinful humanity are we letting in to hinder God's work and his ways? Because I always, like to hear the talk about nobody would ever choose the plan of salvation that God sent in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody would ever think of that. It's beyond belief that God would come as one of us, Emmanuel, and take on the burden of the punishment that all of us deserve and triumph on the cross. I mean, I'm hearing Dr. Horace Humble's voice very loudly now in my mind, the scandal of particularity.
Yeah. And anything, I think, that we would propose of our own that shoves aside Jesus, who goes to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised, that if that's not what we're proclaiming, if we have something else that we want to proclaim instead, what we're proclaiming is someone other than the Messiah that God has truly given us.
You know what's fascinating? Excuse me, Buzz. Yeah. What's fascinating there is the words Jesus at the part of 21. He must go. Not he's going to go, and then this is by coincidence going to happen. He must go, and Jesus says it in Luke 24. It's necessary that he be crucified, dead and buried, and rise again. Buzz?
Well, from you know, obviously the layperson's standpoint, I'm looking at the way these things are tying together, and I'm looking back at 19, and he just got done telling Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and all of a sudden, complacency set in, and Peter's thinking, but this can't happen to you. You just gave me the keys to heaven. You know, everything's
so
great.
Now you're taking them back.
Now what?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. I think what he does not see is that it's the suffering and death of the Son of God that literally unlocks, that will be the key that he's going to administer to open the gates of heaven to all believers.
Boy, I tell you, every time I read the words of Peter, not just here, but throughout the whole Bible, I can't help but to see myself, because Peter and I suffer that extrovert problem. And I've said this probably 50 times on air, but the extrovert speaks first, then thinks. And with that comes great glory and great shame, depending on what you happen to say. You know, when you get it right, there are accolades. And when you get it wrong, there's a lot of shame here. And Peter in these two sections really illustrates that he is so much one of us, you know, that he is so flawed and so full of foibles. And yet, thanks be to God that God sees fit to use this sort of people for his glory, to proclaim his gospel. And of course, we see the faithful service of Peter after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, and how he is such a wonderful leader. Even though he does fall into error and Paul has to smack him down once or twice. But, you know, it's just this humanity that comes through.
And I think that isn't that the beauty of these two sections hanging together the way they do? That they are like a really clear warning. Do not build your church on men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, another thing that I think that we really should highlight that we always overlook is who's doing the verbs back in 18. I will build my church.
Mm.
And the gate, one more thought on the gate of hell, too, will not prevail against it. That's always pictured as though Satan were attacking the church. I think it's the other way around. The picture is Christ is going to build his church, and he's sending his people out as an army, and Satan doesn't stand a chance against them. But the power of the army that he sends out is not any kind of earthly weapons. It's the truth of God's holy word, which they speak, and the love of God for humanity, which shows in their lives, which the world can't stand against. Satan can't stand against. Hell itself can't stand against that kind of power. But that's not the kind of power that disciples for we want. We were like, give us something a little more powerful than a word of promise and this love to give away, you know, the ability to lay down our lives. There's got to be something better than that. And his answer is, that's the greatest thing of all. It's what I've come to do. And you share my life.
Let's jump into the last section, because there's a bunch of meat to chew on here, beginning at 24 to the end of chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Boy, there's a lot there. This denying yourself, that's an easy thing to do. You know, following Jesus is easy, but denying yourself,
that is or isn't easy.
I left it both ways, I think. So disciples, you know, I love this book. I was looking at it this morning a little bit. Martin Fransman, great book on Matthew. Follow Me, Discipleship.
That's a great book.
And Part of this is denying ourselves. What's that about, Will and Craig? How do you deny yourself?
Well, as one who's trying to lose weight right now, it's not easy, believe me. But I think it does go to that. It's denying your passions, denying your self-interest, denying your sinfulness, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is so contrary to our nature to do. And we can really only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't even do it in our natural man. But we must decrease that Christ may increase. And just like John the Baptizer said. And so to deny yourself is to stop looking at yourself, at your own works, at your own righteousness, but rather fall humbly at the foot of the cross day by day and confessing Christ is my righteousness because I have none of my own.
You know, I think it lives inside of the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, thy will be done. To deny ourselves is to say no to our own will, insisting on our own way, and doing it, you know, having God be the one who validates and takes care of all the stuff that we dream up for him to do. The exact opposite is what Jesus is inviting us to. I mean, he's inviting us to come with him to Gethsemane and to pray, thy will be done. I mean, you can ask great things of the Father, but in the end, you say at the end, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want be done. And I think that's the ultimate denying ourselves. That's the stake in the heart of the old Adam. The old Adam really wants, he has one song, I want what I want when I want it. Mm. And along comes the Lord Jesus to teach us a whole different way of living, where we find life itself in praying with him, in union with him. Thy will be done.
It's in the last 2 weeks I heard some guy named Will Wheaton talking on the radio about this with another pastor, where John the Baptist says that I must decrease and this Jesus must increase. Boy, isn't that it? I know it for me, just a huge turning point in my life of faith when I realized that it didn't matter what I thought and I had to stop thinking what I thought might be true and taking what God says to be true as the truth. For instance, it took me a long time to kind of get to this point, but you know, naturally inside me, I could never believe in infant baptism. I could never believe in the incarnation. I could never believe in the Trinity. I could never do any of that stuff. Closed communion, you just go on and on. I could never do it because my own thoughts would say, that's stupid. That's foolish. Nobody in their right mind would think like that, and that's what we hear a lot today. I love this little book. It's a fantastic book where this guy started going to these coffee shops and that where these young kids are, and he would talk to them about what they thought. And the name of his book kind of says it right. They like Jesus. They just don't like his church. But what he finds out is they have another Jesus, and it's Jesus that goes exactly along what they think. And isn't that what we're about in the church? And I think Jesus saying, denying yourself here is really telling, I have to do this to myself at times. Shut up, Rod. You don't know what you're talking about. And then I try to find out what God's thoughts are on the topic. And isn't that the essence of what we do in church? We try to figure out, shut up and listen to what God thinks. And let our minds be transformed from the inside out, you know? Let him change the way we think. I constantly have to do that with myself, which means I'm going to have to be like, take up some crosses to follow Jesus, this Jesus guy. And I'm going to have to lose my idea of life for the sake that he's going to give me eternal life.
And I think he warns us here against this idea of treating him like a good luck talisman or something. You know, you put your rabbit foot, you put in your pocket to give you eternal life, and you go on your own bloody way doing what you want to do. He's like, well, no, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, we're headed to death. That's where we're headed, the death of everything that you want. You know, you're going to deny yourself. You're going to take up your cross, which is painful and where you die, and you're going to follow me. Into death and through death into eternal life. But if you think that you're going to save your life, to preserve you know, the doing things your own way, having your own way, and then just sort of throw him along as a lucky charm. He's like, that's not going to work. That's not the way it works at all.
You know, this last half of verse 27 puts a chill down my spine, and I think it does for most people. He will repay each person according to what he's done. That's terrifying, Will.
It is terrifying, and it's actually a very clear teaching of the sacred scriptures from start to finish, right? The threat on the day of judgment is he brings back and pays to a person. In fact, Paul says he pays a person what he has done in his body, which it can be very terrifying indeed. My favorite person meditating on this is St. Teresa of Lisieux, a Roman Catholic. You would never know she's a Roman Catholic if you hear how she's meditating. She goes, this is going to be very embarrassing for me, dear Lord Jesus, but when you appear, I have no works of my own with which you can reward me. So you'll have to reward me according to your own good deeds.
There you go. So, you know, the proper way to look at this is I can't do anything to deserve eternal rewards. If I was treated on that basis, it would be temporal and eternal punishment. So don't look at me or what I do, but look at Jesus and what he has done, is doing, and will continue to do for me. So it's that stuff when Jesus says, blessed are the ones who hear my word and obey it. The obey part is not the law, it's the gospel, that comes through. It's everything back to what he was telling Peter about, hey, I must go, the Christ must go, and be arrested, tried, and killed, raised.
Do you guys think that maybe this is the law before the crucifixion and the gospel comes with the crucifixion and the resurrection? That Jesus is kind of given the big smackdown until the resurrection here?
Paul repeats the same thing repeatedly, not just once. I mean, he goes over it again and again. It's part of the Christian kerygma that Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and he renders to every person according to what they have done. But the glory is to recognize that anything that we do ends up only being something, a grace and gift that he gives us, so that St. Augustine's great word on this is, he crowns his gifts in us. He rewards us for the gifts that he gives us to do. On the last day, if you think about where Matthew 25 is where this gospel is driving us, you have the two kinds of people, the sheep and the goats. And of the sheep, he remembers nothing wrong that they've done, only the good that they've done. Of the goats, he remembers nothing good that they did, only the bad. And the way to get that is to realize, when faith in Christ comes in between, then our works are indeed going to be rewarded. They're covered by the blood of Christ. All the sin in them has been
there
forgiven.
There you go.
And this great work in us, he will award and reward. And if you do not have the blood of Christ, then he doesn't see anything good at all. For without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Amen. Thanks for that reward. And as a treat, we're going to send Pastor Craig D'Onofrio out to your house right now, Will, on his snowmobile.
Bring
okay?
I will come and dig you out.
Thanks, Will.
Thank you, guys.
Hope to see you tomorrow. God bless. And thanks for listening. Thy Strong Word, back at you tomorrow at the same time. Go in peace.